Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Book of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. That is chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing.
It's always exciting for us to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's always a blessing to be able to welcome a new family to our congregation. And so I want to do that very quickly as we begin this morning. I want to let you know that Mark and Sydney Gobble and their children Willa and Weston are with us, and they would like to be identified with this congregation. And I'm going to embarrass them by asking them to stand. They're right up here in the balcony on this side. Many of you have already gotten to know them as they've been involved in worship and Bible class here, and we're glad to have you here and thankful for your presence and working alongside us. Mark works for the city of Franklin, and Sydney teaches in the Williamson County school system, and they live here in Columbia, and we just look forward to getting to know them better and to continuing to serve alongside them. So if you haven't got to meet them yet, I hope that you'll do that. It's always a blessing to get to meet brothers and sisters in Christ who are serving with us. As you know, we've been going through the life of Jesus as depicted in the Gospel of John, specifically focusing on signs that John gives us. He calls them signs because they point towards something. And the purpose of those signs is that we might have life. And that study brings us to John chapter 9. It's one of my favorite chapters in all of the Gospels because of the way it illustrates some spiritual principles in a very physical way. And that kind of helps us wrap our minds around the principles that are at play here. You're probably familiar with the story of Helen Keller, with the disabilities that she overcame, with her teacher Ann Sullivan being able to communicate in some very special ways, and some incredible things that she was able to do as she uncovered how to overcome her disabilities of loss of sight and being unable to hear. And one of the events that took place later in life is she was discussing with a friend what the friend was doing. And her friend told her that she had taken a walk. And when she asked her friend what she saw on the walk, her friend said, well, I didn't really see anything. Now that really shocked Helen Keller. In fact, she would have been incredibly shocked by it, except she had grown so accustomed to people who were looking through eyes that could see some incredible things every day and walk through incredible scenes in a park or down a city street. And they would say, well, I didn't really see anything. And so she wrote a piece in the Atlantic Monthly that was called 3 Days to See. And she asked the question, what would it be like if you had 3 days where you could see? And her answer was to list what she would do on each day. The first day, she said she would spend it only looking at the faces of the people that she loved, her friends and her family. She'd been able to sort of feel their features and trace them out, but she wanted to see them with her eyes, the people that had taken such good care of her. She mentioned her teacher, Ann Sullivan, and others. The second day, she wanted to wake up early to see the sunrise and then spend time in museums looking at the art of man and seeing how the art that mankind put together, how that relates to the personalities and the character of mankind. And she just wanted to take all of that in art museums. And then her third day, she said she wanted to walk up and down the streets of New York City and look at the skyscrapers and the big buildings and the things that she'd heard so much about her entire life. She wanted to see that for herself. And she ended the article asking the question, what would you do if you only had 3 days to see? What I think is so significant about a powerfully written article from someone who comes from a perspective that gives a lot of wisdom is that here's someone who didn't have the gift of sight, and yet she could see very clearly a principle we often miss. That is, it's easy to overlook things. It's easy to walk through life, and when we see these incredible things in front of us, just say, well, I didn't really see anything. What did you see as you went through yesterday walking through the park? Or what did you see when you were at work yesterday or at school? Well, nothing really. It wasn't anything really special. And she had an insight into that temptation. And what we see as we go through the Gospel of John, especially in John chapter 9, is there are people who encounter Jesus and they see something incredible, yet they don't really understand. It doesn't really sink in what they're seeing. And so because of that, we see some spiritual principles that we can apply in our own lives. In the passage that was read for us, we see that Jesus passes a man who's blind from birth. And if you stop just a moment and think about what life would have been like for this man, especially in the ancient world, he would have been dependent on others for everything. And as he goes through, Jesus does something that seems a little odd to us, but it's the way that Jesus performed this miracle. He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. So evidently, the volume of the saliva was significant enough to make mud and put it in his eyes, and he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now just think for a moment what it would have been like for someone who couldn't see to try to make his way to the specific pool of Siloam, the pool that would have been well known in that area, is still well known as a landmark in the southeastern part of the city. King Hezekiah built it. It was a pipeline that carried water in from outside Jerusalem. And that's where he was going to go, and that's where he was going to wash. And when he washed his eyes, he was able to see. It's interesting that in the context of the Gospel of John, there are chapters that take place around Jewish feast times. And when we get into chapters 7, 8, and 9, that seems to be around the time of the Feast of Booths, or of Tabernacles. And one of the things that they would do in the Jewish community when they had the Feast of Booths is they would take a lampstand or the candelabra of the temple, and it would be lit, and this would provide some powerful illumination against the night sky. You have this lit candle that shows light as contrasted against the darkness. And so maybe it's no accident that Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 12 would describe himself as the light of the world. And here in John chapter 9, we see that light shining. But people have a hard time understanding it. I know we have individuals here who are doctors in the field of optometry and ophthalmology, and I certainly don't know very much about that area of study. But I think we're familiar with terms like nearsighted and farsighted. And we see some spiritual nearsightedness and spiritual farsightedness here in this passage. I'd like for us to think about the apostles' reaction to this man who was born blind. It seems that when they encounter him, the apostles are very nearsighted. They're looking at his situation and they're thinking to themselves, what happened? What was the problem? What's the reason that this man was born blind? Was it his fault or his parents' fault? When they ask that question, it may sound strange to us, but what they're doing is revealing something that was often considered commonplace in the ancient world, and that is the idea that sin would cause suffering, and you could look at suffering and try to trace it back to what specific sin caused it. We think of it now as the theory of retribution, the idea that when I'm suffering, I can look back and find out that it was caused by sin. And so they ask him a question. Here's a man who's born blind. Now, whose sin caused this? Was it his parents' sin or was it his sin? There was even some debate over that time whether or not rabbis were trying to figure out if you could sin in the womb, that maybe it could have been his fault he was born that way, or maybe it was his parents' fault. They're debating this question, and notice the contrast between what they say and what Jesus says. They look at the situation and try to say, whose fault is it? Jesus looks at the situation and says, we have the opportunity to do the works of the one who sent me. And I don't believe, if we take this instance in context, that Jesus is saying that this man was born blind just so this specific miracle could take place. I believe what he says is, it's not that he sinned or his parents, but we're here to do the works of the one who sent me. And now there's an opportunity. Now here's a chance to do the works of someone who sent me here. Jesus tells them very clearly, it's not a result of sin. We can't always look at suffering and say, well, so-and-so must have sinned in order to experience this. Jesus says that's not the case. And by the way, we do need to be wary of anyone who claims to have all the answers as to why suffering exists. Jesus says it wasn't his fault, it's not his parents' fault, but here's a chance for us to do something. There's the contrast. The apostles were talking about the situation. Jesus was focused on doing something about the situation. Sometimes it's easy to debate questions of theology that are difficult, and to talk about those to the point we forget to actually get our hands dirty and help in a certain situation, to roll up our sleeves and to really put forth the effort. And so here we see the contrast. It's not enough just to stand around and talk about something. Jesus says, here's a chance to shine the light. In fact, he says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. There's that statement from John chapter 8. He's the light of the world. And shining that light is important for anyone who would seek to follow Jesus. I also think we can learn a lesson here by seeing the question that they asked. Did you notice they see a man who's born blind and they say, okay, now whose fault is this? Isn't that a human tendency? To see something or someone that's not acting the way that we think they should act, or a situation that doesn't look like we think it should look, and to say, okay, whose fault is this? You know, who's responsible for this? Who can I blame for this? Who do I need to report to? Who do I need to talk to? It's almost always our instant reaction. And we live in a world that really encourages that. We live in a world where we're consumers. And if you don't like something that you've ordered online, you can post a complaint in the comment section. And if you don't like a video you watch online, you can post a complaint in the comment section. You can let everyone know how you feel. And how many TV shows do we watch where you have people performing for a panel of judges? And half the show is the judge or judges talking about why they did or didn't like a performance. It's really easy for us to become consumers, and we're always trying to figure out, okay, well, I don't like this. I don't like this so much. Who's responsible for this? Those questions come to the forefront of our minds so easily. And I want to challenge us a little bit this morning. We'll start by stepping on my toes, and probably by the time we're done with this passage, we'll all have had our toes stepped on. But I need to ask myself, when I see an issue, is my first response to say, well, whose fault is it? Who's in charge? Who did this? Or is my first response to say, here's an opportunity for me to do something? It's a challenging question, isn't it? Here's an opportunity for me to do something. Here's a chance for me to act. And sometimes even in the congregation, that can be a challenge. We can look at a situation and say, well, you know, this really shouldn't be this way. Someone should do something about this. Someone really needs to take action. Who do I need to talk to so someone can take care of this? What if the next time I was tempted to say that, the next time I was tempted to complain, what if I took that time and that energy and invested it in trying to work hard to meet the need, to work hard to change the situation? There are so many ways we can get plugged in and involved in ministry. And so the next time I see something and think, you know, it really shouldn't be this way, let's stop and just take a step back and say, what can I do to help? What can I do to change it? If I have to line up the apostles' decision and Jesus' decision here, I want to stand with Jesus. I want to shine the light into the world. And so it may be that there's a situation that's frustrating and it would be so easy to complain about it. And it would be harder to take action. But that harder course is the one Jesus shows us here. So I don't want to be so nearsighted as the apostles were, that I'm looking just at the issue and I'm not seeing the bigger picture. I'm not seeing that I could do something that could make a difference. It's easy to be nearsighted, and I have to ask myself, what is it in my life that I'm so focused on, I'm missing the big picture? What is it that's crowding into my life that's causing me to lose sight of who I need to be? And then as we continue reading through this chapter, we see the reaction of people once he's healed. Look in verse 8 at what the neighbors say. Those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." He was having to convince his neighbors and people that knew him who he was. I don't know if that's because there was a physical difference when his eyesight was restored, or maybe they just weren't used to seeing him this way. But there was confusion that was there. And then he's called in verse 10. They say, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." He's only had his gift of sight for a little while, and in that time he hasn't seen Jesus. And so then they bring him to the Pharisees. And we find out in verse 14, it's the Sabbath when Jesus did this, when he made mud and put it in his eyes. And as we've seen before in this study, Jesus is constantly reminding them that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, but that gets him into trouble because he's doing things that contrast their definition of what work is. You weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so healing, especially making mud and putting it into someone's eyes, that could be construed as work. And so they're so caught up in that they're missing the miracle. It's easy to do that sometimes. It's easy to get caught up in what's right in front of us that we miss the bigger picture. You may have heard before of what took place on December 29th in 1972. Eastern Airlines Flight 401 crashed into the Florida Everglades. And at the time, it was the second deadliest plane crash in history. And why did it take place? It took place because as the plane was circling Miami, and as they were going through the checklist before landing, there was a light, an indicator light for the landing gear that hadn't lit up yet. And so the pilot was trying to figure out if it didn't light up because the bulb was out that cost about $12, or if it didn't light up because the landing gear was having problems. And so the pilot was looking at it, and the co-pilot was looking at it, and pretty soon everybody was looking at this indicator light that wasn't blinking, that would have cost $12 to replace. And the pilot didn't realize that as he was looking at it, he had shifted the plane out of automatic pilot. And it began a descent. And by the time they realized what was happening, it was too late. It's a really stark, vivid picture of what can happen if I get so focused on something right in front of me that I forget the bigger picture. The bigger job was to make sure the plane was in the air, but there was a focus on this indicator light. And in my life, I think I can look back and see several times I was so focused on something here that I was missing the big picture. That seems to be what they're struggling with, the Pharisees and the apostles here. But we also see the parents of the man born blind that are called in. Because the Pharisees are upset about Jesus doing this on the Sabbath, and they're determined that he's not from God in verse 16 because he does not keep the Sabbath. And then others of them are saying, "Well, wait a minute, how can someone who's a sinner do signs like this?" There are those signs in John's Gospel. They were pointing towards Jesus' authority as the Messiah. So some of them were saying, how could he do signs if he was a sinner? And so there's a division. They called in the parents in verse 18. Of the man who had received the sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Mom and dad are not much help to the man who was born blind. They're not much help because they, rather than being nearsighted, they're farsighted. They're thinking about the possible implications of what it means if they side with their son. They're thinking about what would happen if they were thrown out of the synagogue. And remember, the Gospel of John was written years after this event happened. These events were recorded, but the Gospel of John was written later. And I can just imagine Christians that were reading John's Gospel understanding exactly what his parents were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogues. That happened. Later on, that happened when those who began to believe in Jesus weren't allowed into the synagogues that they had grown up attending. And so we see just a hint here of what would happen to Christians in the years to come. And I can imagine the readers here understanding the importance of that. Even in John chapter 16, before Jesus is arrested and taken on his trial and his crucifixion, he would even tell his apostles in verse 1 that I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Jesus warned them that this would happen. And so here we see a little preview of what would take place to Christians, that they would be put out of the synagogue. And this man's parents are so worried about that, they say, well, don't ask us. Ask him. He's of age. He's old enough. He can speak for himself. We don't know what's going on, but you just ask him. He'll tell you whatever you need to hear. They were so worried about being kicked out of the synagogue, they hadn't stopped to ask the question, our son, who was blind his entire life, can see now. How did that happen? I mean, don't you know his parents, they had to be asking that question. That we have had this child and he's grown into a man and he couldn't see and now he can. And they're not worried about how that took place. They're worried about being kicked out of the synagogue. And so they're far-sighted, thinking about the far-reaching implications rather than the miracle that's right in front of them. And so I have to ask myself, is there ever a time I might be so concerned about what might happen, I miss out on what God wants me to do right now? Maybe there's an opportunity that God's put before me of someone that I could talk to, that I could influence in a positive way, but I'm so worried about what might happen down the road, I sort of step back and refrain from doing that. Maybe there's a ministry I could be involved in. Maybe there's something I've thought about and I've debated over whether to really get involved and really get plugged in, but I'm worried. What if I don't do a good job? Or what if I don't do as well as someone else does? And those worries kind of keep me from really doing what I could do right now. I think that's another principle that we see in our own lives, a spiritual principle. They're so worried about what might happen, they don't stand up for their own child. And before we're too hard on them, I think it's important to realize how much a part of life would have been affected by being exiled. I mean, this really would not just have affected the time they went to the synagogue. This would have affected their relationship with everyone. This was a serious threat. And so they were worried about that rather than the miracle that was right in front of them. And so then they called this man who's born blind in again. And I think this is just a really fascinating exchange. In verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I have to imagine there was a hint of sarcasm there when he said that. Do you also want to become his disciples? That would have made him furious. And we see in verse 28 that they reviled him because he said that, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And here we have evidence that if there's any character in this story that is truly blind, it would be the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who were blind. They saw this miracle right in front of them. And they even begin when they called this man in verse 24. They say, give glory to God. We know this man, meaning Jesus, is a sinner. They've already made up their mind. They're going to ask him questions, but they've already decided in their mind, we know that he's a sinner. Because the Sabbath, our version of what work was on the Sabbath was violated. Because of that, he must be a sinner. And if he's a sinner, then we've got to get to the bottom of this because this couldn't be something from God. There was discussion about it earlier, but when they called this man in, now they're really emphatic, saying we know he's a sinner. And so the man just keeps saying, I was blind, but now I see. Here's what he did. Here's how he healed me. And then the Pharisees say, well, you might be his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And can't you imagine the pride that was there? We're disciples of Moses. That really meant something to them. And in fact, if anyone would have been prepared to identify the Messiah, it would have been those who were dedicated to the law of Moses, who were dedicated to understanding God's law. Even in John chapter 5, in verse 39, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you were unwilling to come to me so that you may live. He was telling them, you study the Scriptures and you think they've got eternal life. And they do. They're talking about me. Jesus is trying to show them. But they're disciples of Moses. They've already made their mind up. And so they're blind to what's right in front of them. The man goes on to talk in verse 30. He says, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from," meaning Jesus, "and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." And I would just remind us in verse 31, when we're reading the statement, "We know that God does not listen to sinners," that's a statement this blind man is saying. It's not something that Jesus says that reflects an idea at the time, but I think we see throughout Scripture that when anyone prays to God, God might respond to Christians in a way differently than those who aren't Christians, but God hears what we say. I would always encourage us to pray. Anyone who asks, I would encourage them to pray. But he's reflecting, this blind man, that man formerly born blind, an idea at the time. And he says in verse 32, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, and listen to what they say, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. What do you do if you can't respond to an argument someone gives you? Well, you attack their character. And that's what they did. "Well, you're born in sin. We don't even need to listen to you." And they cast him out. At the end of the chapter, Jesus comes to them. And Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" in verse 35. And notice their response. "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" This is the man born blind. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, the Son of Man, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and asked him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." In other words, they'd made a choice of what they believed. They'd rejected Jesus and claimed to be seeing. But Jesus is saying, you know, that's not the way it is. You're actually blind. Here's a man who was born blind who can now see. It's a reminder that if I walk through life and I've already got my mind made up and I'm not willing to let God's will, let God's law guide the way that I live, I might think I'm seeing, but I'm flying blind. I'm walking blindly because I'm not following the light of the world. The Pharisees probably asked that question, "We're not blind, are we?" as a rhetorical question. Surely they knew the answer. They weren't blind. They were the Pharisees. And yet Jesus is saying that I need not to rely on my own wisdom. I need to follow the light of the world if I want to have true sight. And here a man who is born blind, a man they viewed as being born in sin, even though Jesus refutes that at the beginning of the chapter, he's the one who gives them spiritual insight. And so I need to ask myself this morning, who am I following? Am I allowing the light of the world to guide my path? We sing a song in our pew packers in the afternoons about this little light of mine. It's probably one you're familiar with. I'm going to let it shine. The idea that we have the light of the world, and just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we are the light of the world. We reflect that light, the light of Christ. And our light doesn't come from us. It's about showing people the way to the true light of the world. I heard that song in a commercial a couple days ago. And so my ears perked up. I wanted to see, well, that song, "This Little Light of Mine," sounds familiar. I'd like to see how they're using that. And it was interesting. I don't even remember what the commercial was for. I just remember the ending, where you'd heard "This Little Light of Mine," and the tagline was, "You need to believe in yourself." They were using that song, "This Little Light of Mine," shining your light, that you believe in yourself. That my light comes from myself. That I hold out my light and that's what I rely on. And I thought it was so interesting because what we find in this chapter very clearly is that if I try to rely on my own light, I'm going to be blind. But if I follow the light of the world, I'll be able to go through the darkness with a guidance that's beyond my own ability, but that relies totally on God. And so this morning, if you need to rely on the light of the world, if you need to let Him light up your life, if you need to take an eye exam, and maybe there's something in front of you that's caused you to miss the big picture, maybe there's something that's impending on the horizon, and you've missed some opportunities right in front of you, maybe you just want to change your perspective entirely. You can do that this morning. And you can be able to say, "I once was blind, but now I see." There's no more beautiful thought than that when it comes to spiritually seeing. So if you need to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to respond to the light of the world, or maybe you just need to request prayers and encouragement, if we can help you, please come as we stand and as we worship in song.